Lenten service this evening. It's just so good to see so many folks coming to these Lenten services and the time that we share in the fellowship meal before the service. And again, just welcome. We don't have too many announcements this evening. Just one announcement in particular for the council that Pastor Michael would like to meet with whatever members of the council are here in his office after the service. And the only other announcement I can think of is one of Thanksgiving. And that is that if you look at our sermon tonight, our title is The Finger of God, as we look at the different body parts, the human body parts of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And tonight, Hans Tanner is going to be bringing the word for us. And I'm so thankful when a congregation has laymen that are willing to step into the pulpit and proclaim the truth. And so we will just be in prayer for Hans as he just lives in obedience to his God and Savior. Are there other announcements that anybody else might have this evening? If not, would you just bow with me as we begin our service in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship. Father, we thank you too. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for those who have prepared and served. And Father, we thank you too for the meal of your word, that we are being fed your truth. And Lord, how we need that, and how we come to appreciate that as we think especially of Lenten season, this time when you call your people to come together, to focus on that work of Jesus Christ, his wonderful sacrifice given on the cross for us, Lord, and that wonderful victory over death. Father, we thank you that we are so rich and how true your word is and in the manifold blessings of your grace in our lives. Father, we just simply pray that you would bless Hans as he brings the word this evening. Lord, give him that sense of joy in proclaiming your truth. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. And if you would remain standing for our scripture reading this morning, we have two readings. The first comes from Ephesians chapter 1. We're reading verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. As we read in Christ's name, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all." And then our second reading is found in the front of our hymnal, page 128, as we share in a responsive reading from Psalm 103. And again, that's on page 128 in our hymnal. And if you would respond to the reading of that which is printed in bold. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases,
who redeems your life from the dead, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion,
who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever.
He
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The Lord has established and his sovereignty rules over all.
Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word.
Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will.
Bless the Lord, all you who worship his, in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my son.
And you'll find on our bulletin this evening, our confession of faith, and it comes from the second article of the Apostles' Creed, as Luther explains that in the small catechism. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. You may be seated.
Good evening. It was and is an honor to be here and to get to open God's Word with you and to learn tonight. In our Lenten series so far, we've learned from Pastor Micah about the guts of God, and we have seen that in Jesus, we have the physical manifestation of God's attributes. We have seen what compassion, what love, looks like in flesh. And we learn that Jesus cares for you so deeply, he felt, and I would argue, continues to feel it in his gut. And that compassion led him to endure persecution for you, and it also led him to the cross to die for you. And last week, learned from Pastor Ward about the mouth of God. But now, God in the past spoke to us through prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, and that through Jesus, he has told us everything that we need to hear. He has addressed your every need. If not your every want, he has addressed your every need. And tonight, we're looking at the finger of God. We'll see that with the finger of God, Christ was advancing God's kingdom on earth. Now, with the finger of God, Christ was wielding the authority of his Father on earth. And now, with the finger of God, Christ was defeating the adversaries of God's kingdom on earth. I'm going to read now from our text in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, if you can stand with me if you're able. Luke 11, 14 through 23, reading in Jesus' name. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and hear your word, which is truth and reveals you. May we humbly know our own weakness and your own greatness as we look to your Son for the assurance of our salvation. Grant us your Spirit to enlighten our eyes, open our ears, and tune our hearts to feel your touch. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. You may be seated. So again, tonight, what I hope you see with me is that Jesus was advancing God's kingdom, he was wielding God's authority, and he was defeating God's adversaries. Prior to our text, earlier in chapter 11, Jesus was teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, and it starts like this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Jesus' mission on earth was the advancement of God's kingdom. In a synagogue early in his ministry, Jesus got up and said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then after that, Jesus sat down and he has said that this has been completed by me. Jesus advanced God's kingdom in two ways. He did it by relieving the physical ailments of those around him, seeing their needs and meeting them. He knew the sufferings of everyone. He also wasn't just concerned with our physical ailments, though. He knew our spiritual need. And he met our spiritual need by providing the solution through his substitutionary acts, by living perfectly and keeping God's law for you, by going to the cross, dying on the cross for you. He provided the solution to our spiritual deadness. So we see today in our text in verse 14 that first thing that I mentioned, that Jesus was concerned with advancing God's kingdom by rolling back the effects of the curse, by not just caring about our spirits, but also caring about the bodies that God has given to us. He sees this mute man, and he cares for him, and he heals him. What strikes me about this man who is mute is that he didn't even possess the means to articulate his needs to God, and yet God knew them. He couldn't even say, "God, help me." But Jesus was there, and Jesus knew. And friends, that should be a comfort to us, because God knows your needs as well. Even when you can't put your needs into words, he knows them. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And there were those then who marveled at this miracle. But there were also those who weren't so excited about it. There were three groups of people. There were those who marveled. There were those who wanted to see more miracles, more signs, without ever seeing what the signs were pointing to, which is who Jesus was. But then our text deals mainly with the group of people who followed him, not because they embraced his teachings, but because they were seeking to discredit him, or as verse 54 in Luke 11 says, to catch him in something he might say. And so this group of people says to him, some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, in verse 15. And why did they say this? Why couldn't they point at it and say, that's a fake miracle? Well, they couldn't because the legitimacy of the miracle was undeniable. The man probably been in the community for some time. There were probably many people there who knew the man. And a man doesn't keep his mouth shut for a long time and all of a sudden wait for a rabbi to show up so he can start talking. So the miracle was undeniable. Therefore, that left only the option to accuse Jesus by the means with which he accomplished his miracle. These people rightly understood that there was no middle ground. It was either he was God or he was doing this by the power of Satan. Brings to mind a C.S. Lewis quote that with Jesus, we can't call him a good moral teacher. We can't simply say he was a good man. Lewis said, you must either call him a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. What will you call him tonight? Besides advancing God's kingdom, Jesus was also wielding God's authority. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus deals with this accusation laid at his feet, and he points out that it's both illogical and inconsistent. In verse 17, he says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. We have here a picture of the Old Testament Israelite kingdom that fell apart, that divided into a northern and southern kingdom. And that northern kingdom was largely defined by its worship of Baal. And even the southern kingdom, which experienced short times of dedication to the Lord, eventually also went into exile because they were not unified in their worship of the Lord. And besides the divided kingdoms, Jesus also points out that if a house is divided, it will fall apart. Jana and I recently were looking for another TV show to start watching, and I think it was Jana who wanted to find something that could kind of be on in the background occasionally when she was working on, you know, things like laundry and such. And she wanted something where the number of episodes weren't going to run out quickly. And so she decided to go with The Amazing Race, which, believe it or not, has 29 seasons. So if any of you are looking for something to watch for a very long time, you have a candidate. And so we're about 7 or 8 seasons in. And if there's one thing that has stood out to me, it's that those teams, those families that are unified in their purpose and unified in their commitments and unified in their love for each other perform much better than the ones that bicker with each other, that fight, that aren't committed. And so it just popped into my head so clearly when I read that a divided household will fall. And so it is illogical because Satan, unfortunately, is unified in his purpose with his demons. He is of a singular purpose, and that is to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy that which God loves, which is to say you. John 10:10, another C.S. Lewis quote comes to mind about demons. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And while there might be some that struggle with the former, I think that it's fair to say here in America and in the West, we struggle much more so with the latter, and that more often than not, we go through our days ignorant of the spiritual warfare that's happening around us. I know that far too often I find myself halfway or all the way through my day without ever having thought about God or the spiritual forces at work to try and get me to not think about him, and that I have not brought my needs before him, and I have not received, meditated on what God has done for me. And the appropriate response for both me and for you, if that's your situation, is repentance. It's to recognize your own weakness and that God has provided for you forgiveness and his power through the Spirit. Besides the accusation being illogical, it was also inconsistent. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" This metric that those who were accusing Jesus were applying to him was being inconsistently applied, because they had friends and followers that were also casting out demons. But would they throw that same accusation at their feet? No. And before we're too quick to deride or laugh at Jesus' accusers, we might want to look inwardly first and recognize that we too are far too often applying an inconsistent metric to ourselves and God. Far too often, we're defining good based on our own performance rather than God's standard, which is himself. And I'm not just speaking about salvation and saying, "Oh yeah, I think I'll get to heaven someday because I'm a pretty good person." But rather that attitude of, "Oh, you know what? I've been doing pretty good. I read my devos today." And just that subtle arrogance that is connected to how often we define good based on how we are doing. So if it's not by Beelzebul, how then did Jesus accomplish his miracle? Verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is translated as the Spirit." This phrase, "the finger of God," is translated as the Spirit of God in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. It also appears two other times in Scripture, this phrase, "the finger of God." It appears when Pharaoh's magicians were describing the means by which the plagues were happening in Egypt, that this was something done by the finger of God that they had no control over. It was also used later in Exodus to describe the means by which the tablets of stone that were given to Moses containing the Ten Commandments, the means by which they were written. That is to say, that these tablets of testimony were written with the finger of God. And it appears in our passage, "But if it is by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What we know and what we can see is that Jesus literally possesses the fingers of God. Behold the man. Look at Jesus. And when you see his fingers, you see the fingers of God. And we know that with them, he is advancing God's kingdom, using God's authority, and defeating God's adversaries. It's not always helpful to ask the question why of a particular phrase or verse in Scripture, to say, "Why is it worded this way?" But if that's the case, it's also not necessarily a wrong thing to ask that at times. What we should understand is that when Matthew records it as the Spirit of God and Luke records it as the finger of God, that they are not competing with each other. We shouldn't have a crisis of doubting the word of God, which was it, but instead they're complementing each other. They're adding to our understanding of who Jesus was and what was happening. The finger of God could be further indicative of the authority that was given to him by the Father. One commentator says, "As the hand denotes power generally, so the finger symbolizes power in its concentrated and specially directed energy. what popped into my head as a father of young children is the moments in which I say, "Hey, you, come here." And the finger is denoting all of my authority. One friend, as I spoke about this passage with others, though, suggested that it also possibly could be indicative of the fact that only the smallest effort was sufficient to defeat Satan and his demons. The struggle between God and Satan is not one in which we need to wonder about the outcome or the victor. God has settled that through his Son. Satan is defeated. His end is coming. And the "if" in verse 20, "if it is by the finger of God," is not an "if" of possibility. It's an "if" of certainty. It could also be said, "But if it is by the finger of God, and it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Not future, it has come. God has been establishing his kingdom on earth ever since Adam and Eve rebelled, but it finds its center and its fulfillment in the life and person of Jesus Christ, and it will find its completion in him when he comes back. Like any kingdom, though, God's kingdom is not without adversaries. I should say that at first I was going to say enemies, and that I'm not a huge fan of alliterative sermon outlines. But once you see one or two, it's really hard to not try and find the third letter. Jesus defeats the kingdom's adversaries. In verse 21, we see the presumed security of the strong man. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Friends, Satan is the strong man, and he presumes his goods to be safe because he is active. He does guard them. Pray for God's help each day. But let's look now at verse 22. "But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Friends, Jesus is the stronger man. In another parallel passage in the Gospels, in the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 27, it says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And I'll read for you a quote from a man named Brad Gray in an article entitled "The World's Strongest Man." "Through his ministry of preaching the good news of his Father's kingdom and tending to those with all manner of ailments and afflictions, Jesus was spoiling the strong man's house, reclaiming what was rightfully his. We then are his plundered possessions, share in his victory, gracious conquest over the strong man, and we are made to share in his victory. Where the devil spoiled humanity through lust and deceit, Jesus spoils the devil's scheme by being spoiled himself. He erases Satan's masterstroke by taking the strokes in himself. God comes to fix what is broken by being broken himself. He abolishes death by dying. He subsumes sin, that is, takes it into himself, by being made sin itself. And there is coming a day when the strong man will be forever and will be bound forever and tossed into the abyss." May that day come soon. Our passage ends with a warning. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Again, friends, neutrality is not an option. You cannot be a spiritual Swiss person. Truth is truth. God is truth. And there is no other way to the Father except through the Son. If you will not receive his grace, then you will be forever separated from it. Receive his love and grace today. Also, we don't go through life affecting only ourselves. We're always affecting others. Jesus says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Friends, withholding the truth from others is not a kindness. It's horrifically damaging. I'm not going to tell you the specifics of what evangelism looks like, because for many people it looks and lives its way out in different ways. But friends, God does call you to be a light where you are. God calls you to be like his son, to have Jesus' compassion, to share Jesus' love. Do we do that well? No. We mess up every single day. I mess up every single day. But the appropriate response then is not to retreat within a shell and to not talk to anyone about who God is and what his truth is. Instead, the appropriate response is repentance. To say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. And then receive that forgiveness. Friends, the finger of God has delivered to you the law through what he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that law condemns you. But the finger of God has also delivered to you your salvation through his son. Receive that today. Receive it each day. As you wake up, remember, you are forgiven. Sanctify us. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. During this Lenten season, may we see Christ more clearly in your finger at work in our lives. Convict us of our sin and lead us in repentance to the cross where we find forgiveness and healing. And may we live with the hope of Easter in our hearts each day. Amen. Sing now our close. Pray with me now the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Hear now this benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.